Thank you, Leo. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I don't know if Chris Tomlin wrote that song or not, but he had a pretty good understanding, whoever did, about David. Gives you a picture of the Christian ambition. You could look at David. He didn't aspire kingship. He didn't aspire greatness in that regard, but he's very clear that he was a man after God's own heart. You seek the heart of God, and God will do with you what he desires. It's a good song. 1 John chapter 2, we're just going to study the first two verses this morning. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This is the Word of God. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And we praise you because you are worthy to be praised. And Father, we come here today giving you ourselves such as we are, knowing that as we stand right now, Lord, we're not perfect. We're waiting for the day that your Son glorifies us and we see that he is molding and shaping us into his image. But we come, Lord, such as we are, presenting ourselves to you, a living and holy sacrifice, desiring to be acceptable to you, pure and holy, to live in a way that brings glory and honor to you, to worship you through the way that we live. And as we meet here this morning, Father, we come to this place because we want to tell you thank you for who you are and what you've done, but also because we want to hear from you. We want to hear you speak. And so we sit as captive students, Father, asking you to speak to us, to take your word and to pour it into our hearts and to pour it into our lives, to mold and shape us into the men and women that you've called us to be. And I pray, Lord, this morning that as I speak, that Father, you would help me to make your truth clear, that it could be edifying and build up your body, the church. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I had initially planned to just come back and jump right back into Matthew and back into the Pharisees and some of their hypocritical religion. But as we noticed, it was going to be the Lord's Supper this morning. And so as I began to pray, I just kind of thought, you know, you've been off of Matthew for 3 weeks. One more week won't kill you. So we're going to go ahead and study something here just a little off the beaten path this morning and talk a little bit about 1 John here in chapter 2, and namely this concept of the propitiation. And certainly this is a topic that needs to be talked about and reminded of and brought back to our hearts continually. I've always liked the hymn, certainly just to read it. And I don't know if you're like I am. I'm more of a words guy than a music guy. I love to read the hymns even more so sometimes than to sing them. But the hymn, I love to tell the story. In the third verse, it says, I love to tell the story for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing a new song, 'twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long. And of course, the point that the hymn writer is making is that even seasoned saints never get tired of hearing about the cross. Even those who have walked with the Lord their entire lives never get tired of hearing about the atonement, never get tired of hearing about forgiveness, never get tired of hearing about the cross where Christ died and the salvation that was purchased for us there. And certainly that's a God-given desire. One of the reasons for the Lord's Supper is this point. We certainly know that the Lord's Supper is meant to promote unity in the body. It's to be a process by which we examine ourselves, since we are to examine ourselves and so doing partake of the table of the Lord. But it ultimately is a time to remind you and I never to stray too far from the sacrifice of why we're here. Jesus said, as you do this, do it how? Remembrance of me. Don't stray so far from this. Sometimes we can get our head in the ministry cloud, and sometimes we can even let church turn into what we're going to do and when we're going to do it and how we're going to do it, and focus and plans and preparation. Anytime we stray so far, we come in danger of being like that church at Ephesus in which Jesus said, you've left your first love. You toil and you labor and you persevere and you test false teachers and you find them to be false and you've done a lot of good things, but you've left your first love. What about me? I love the mission trips. I love Sunday school teachers and people that participate with the youth and kids on Wednesday night and parks groups and WOM and mission offerings. I love all of those things, but don't leave your first love. Don't forget me. Don't stray away from what I've done. And so it's important that we periodically return to this table. And it's important that we periodically study the cross. And we'll find, even as the hymn writer said, that even in scenes of glory, when we sing a new song, guess what it'll be about? It'll be that same old story we've loved so long. You read in the book of the Revelation chapter 5, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." All the new music written in heaven is still about the cross. And so it was important that you and I take some time and return to the cross periodically, even in the midst of our studies, and never stray too far from the sacrifice of Christ. And so it's fitting this morning we're going to talk about this. And in order to do so, the verses that I wanted us to look at are here in 1 John, these first two verses. And this is against my nature. You know me by now. I would rather give you a great big backdrop on what 1 John was about and follow through the premise of this thing, but I'm just going to bite my tongue this morning, and we're not going to do that. We're just going to study these two verses, and we'll hit 1 John at a later date. But there are three things I want you to see in these two verses as we focus and remember the sacrifice of Christ. And the first thing that's very important that you get is the Christian's expected purity. The Christian's expected purity. And you see this in verse 1. It's very clear. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Many think that by the time John wrote this letter, he was probably around 80 years old. He was pastoring the church at Ephesus. He was the last surviving disciple. And John had a great heart and passion for the children of God. And John wrote this letter to them, among many things, but namely to encourage their faith, that their faith was secure, and to be able to examine themselves to make sure that they indeed did have fellowship with God. And so John writes in this first verse, and he says, "I'm writing to you little children that you may not sin. I am writing these things so that you may not sin." And the first question we have to ask when we read verse 1 is, what things? What things are you writing so that we may not sin? Leo read part of it this morning, but turn back to 1 John chapter 1. We're not going to spend much time here, but I want you to get the idea of what John is talking about. In 1 John 1:1, John says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Verse 3, John says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." John's very clear when he says, "I'm writing to you the things that we have seen and heard and touched so that you can have fellowship with us." It's not that we're the in crowd and you just need to hang out with us. You need to have fellowship with us because our fellowship is with the Father. We're in the Father's circle. We fellowship with Him, and we want you to fellowship with us with Him. It's the idea. John begins to talk about the things that hinder fellowship with God. Look at verse 5. This is what Leo read. "This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie, do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin." So John's very clear there. If you walk in sin, there is no fellowship with God. You see that? If we walk in sin, live in sin, walk in darkness, then exclude the notion that you're okay with God. Half of the world lives with the idea that, yeah, I know God, while they live in sin. And John said, no, if you walk in darkness, you have no fellowship with God. You're a liar. Your fellowship is not real. You're not part of the club, so to speak. You have no fellowship with God. Verse 8, he says, "If we say that we have no sin," in other words, seek to hold on to it, "if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we walk in some sort of arrogance and say, I'm perfect, I have no sin, there's no need in me for forgiveness or atonement," then John says the truth is not in us. And again, we have no fellowship with God. If you walk in sin, deny your sin, there's no fellowship with God. Verse 9 says, "If we, however, confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The idea being there is that fellowship can be restored. We walk in sin, we commit sin. Don't hide it. Don't lie about it. Confess it. When you confess it, our merciful God forgives and fellowship is restored. You have fellowship with God on the other side of iniquity. Verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned," that is to deny it when God convicts us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. And so you understand what John is saying here. You want fellowship with God? Well, there's a way to have it. You want fellowship with God? Then don't sin. If you do sin, don't deny that you did. Confess it to God. And when God convicts you of your sin, don't argue with him about it. Just say, "Yes, sir, I'm sorry. You're right. You've caught me." Let God restore that fellowship. But it's very clear there just in that first chapter, without even digging into it very much at all, we can see what John's point is, and that is there is a hindrance to fellowship with God. There is a barrier that cuts off fellowship with God. What is that obstacle? Sin. We got it. Sin messes up fellowship with God. You walk in sin, you live in sin, you commit sin, and it messes up our walk with God. And that makes sense to us, doesn't it? Because God is holy. I mean, when sin went on his son, God turned his back, right? Jesus on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know the answer. Because he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. That's why God turned his back. God is holy. And so if you want to kill your fellowship with God, all you have to do is walk in sin. And that's why John is so clear in this first verse of chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Don't miss his point here. Don't fly off into forgiveness and mercy and love and grace and start acting like that means sin is no big deal. And that's a warning that our world needs to heed. We sing a lot about grace, and rightly so. We talk a lot about mercy, and rightly so. We love the love of God, and rightly so. But do not assume that all of this talk about love and mercy and grace and forgiveness and redemption and atonement and all of those things in any way nullifies or lessens the danger of sin. It does not. John's going to write to you about forgiveness and write to you about propitiation and write to you about eternal security, but don't misunderstand what he's saying. He is not saying, so don't worry about sin anymore. Not at all. He's saying, children, I'm writing and you need to know I'm writing so that you may not sin. The temptation is to treat sin like it's no big deal. You know, since I have this unlimited supply of forgiveness, what's it matter? Someone has made the statement before, it's easier to get forgiveness than permission. It's a horrible mindset, but that's exactly the mindset when people say, well, you know, what's it matter? Hey, Christ died, he paid for sin, so I'll sin a little, it's not a big deal. That is not why John is writing to you. That mindset, that mentality, comes from the enemy. It's called licentiousness, and Satan is putting spiritual terrorists in the church to spread that doctrine. In fact, in Jude chapter 1, verse 4, he says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Licentiousness is exactly what it sounds like, a license to sin. They turn grace into permission. Grace was never intended to be permission to sin. In fact, that's what Paul said in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Do you really think grace is an excuse? Do you really think grace is permission? Paul would go on later to say in Romans 6:12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. So Paul definitely, just like John, saw sin as something to be avoided at all cost. The initial question is, why is sin such a big deal? I mean, why is sin such a serious issue? And you know the answer. It's because of its consequences, right? Sin brings with it some really bad friends. We were in Africa tearing off the roof. Lance had already fallen through at this point. We're tearing off the roof and sliding this roofing down, and the guy in charge says, well, this stuff is actually made of asbestos. And you know what asbestos is, right? Hazardous material. Anybody in here ever watch TV Land? Three times in the middle of every Bonanza show, you'll get some commercial about mesothelioma. Have you or someone you know been in contact with mesothelioma as a result to prolonged exposure to asbestos? If so, call the law office of right? You may be entitled to compensation. Mesothelioma, it's dangerous stuff. You walk around the hospital in Africa. Everybody will tell you, don't touch the patients without gloves on. Why? Well, because like 70% of the population has full-blown AIDS. And everybody knows why you don't want AIDS. Why do you not want AIDS? It'll kill you. Now, are we seriously going to be afraid of mesothelioma, afraid of AIDS, and not be afraid of sin? Are we seriously going to treat mesothelioma like it's a bad deal and AIDS is a bad deal, but sin's no big deal? I mean, I can be forgiven. If we've forgotten what sin brings with it, not only physical death, but spiritual death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, I'm out of order, Tommy, says the wages of sin is what? Death. Ezekiel 18:4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. Not the body, the soul. Sin brings with it not only physical death, but spiritual death. And if you want to know what it looks like, Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We spend a lot of efforts today trying to avoid the first death. Wear your seatbelt, eat right, exercise daily, don't play with matches, you understand. Avoid the first death. Well, sin reaches past the first death. It's the second death you ought to be worried about. The second death is in the lake of fire, and sin sends people there. 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Sin keeps you out of heaven. It's a bad deal. Ephesians 5:5, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. People with sin do not go to heaven. People with sin suffer not only physical death, but spiritual death, the second death, which is the lake of fire. And this is true even for believers, Paul said in Colossians 3, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. It is because of sin that God gets angry. That's why you avoid sin. It's not, though, it's just hell is the only reason to avoid it. You realize that sin blocks blessing in your life? Jeremiah 5:25, your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have withheld good from you. I just don't know why it's not good. I just don't know why my life is so bad. Well, sometimes life is bad because we're under the curse, but sometimes life is bad because of sin in your life. Because you do things opposite the way God says to do them, and it's awful hard for God to bless a person who insists upon living in sin. God doesn't do that. It blocks blessing. You realize that sin can affect your prayer life? Psalm 66:18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. I mean, sin messes up life. It doesn't just affect you after you die. Sin wrecks this life. In fact, have we forgotten Genesis chapter 3? The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go. Dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's life. Women get great pain in childbirth. You heard the testimonies. Go to Sanyati. Women come and they lay in bed in a lot of pain, giving birth to children, and almost one every single day lost their baby. That's called the curse. Do you know why it came? Sin. Go out and try to be a farmer and scratch your life from the ground. Every year, people who want to keep a clean yard, they have to go out and put chemicals on their yard to kill all the thorns that come up. Goat heads and stickers and every those little thing. I don't even know what they're called. Charlie would know. Talk to him later. They get in your socks if you walk out in your bare feet. They hide in your carpet. And they're like a scalpel to the bottom of your feet at 2 in the morning. These things will tear you apart. Now, why is it that I have those in my yard, but I've never planted them? Why is it that I had to plant fescue and kill goat heads? Why don't we just see fescue popping up everywhere, or Bermuda grass everywhere? Doesn't work that way, does it? Because the ground is cursed. You know why it's cursed? Sin. Sin brings this on. Sin wrecks everything. And the point is, don't mess with it. Sin will wreck your life, stop your prayers, block your blessings, kill your body, and send you to hell. That's what sin does. Mesothelioma is nothing compared to sin. AIDS is nothing compared to sin. And so know very clearly that of all that John is about to tell you about forgiveness, nothing he is about to tell you is meant in any way to make you think sin is no big deal. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And wouldn't that be great if we never sinned? This world would still be walking in perfection. We'd be in Eden, the garden of God. We would have unhindered fellowship with God, nothing to block our blessing. Just like you read about in the days of the millennium, that before you can get the prayer out of your mouth, it's already answered because God reads your heart. Someone dies at the age of 100, it'll be thought of a mere youth. The lion will lay down with the lamb. The ox and the child will play with the cobra. Because there is no harm, there is no pain, there is no suffering. That's the way it was intended to be. Sin brought all this on. But wouldn't it be nice if we never sinned? Wouldn't it be great if today we could say, that's it, no more sin for me. It's just not possible, is it? We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's cursed, and we live in bodies that are fallen with carnal desires. And we've all prayed like Paul has prayed in Romans chapter 7, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm a flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. You've been there, haven't you? I have. Look at myself and see something I've done or just done and think, oh, Lord, I wish I didn't do that. I hate that I do that. Why did I do that? And hate yourself for doing it because it's sin. And like Paul, we struggle and we fight and we say, okay, John, you tell us not to sin. That's good advice, but what do we do on the other side? I mean, I already know it's wanting to hinder my prayer life and block my blessings and kill my body and send me to hell. What am I to do now on the other side of sin? And that's what John wants you to understand. First, he gives you the expected priorities or purpose of a Christian, and that is that you don't sin. But here's the good news. Number two, the Christian's effective priest. Look at verse 1 still. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's the goal. I mean, that's what we're shooting for. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, the emphasis is still don't sin. But if sin occurs in your life, there's something you need to know, and that is that we have an advocate. When we sin, we know what we ought to get. When we sin, we ought to lose our blessing. We ought to lose the chance to pray. We ought to be affected with curses. We ought to receive sure and certain death. And we ought to spend eternity in hell suffering torment. That's what ought to happen every time we sin. That is what is on our way. But John says good news. You sinned, and guess what? We have an advocate. The word advocate in the Greek is parakletos. Para is where we get our word for parallel. It literally means someone who comes and stands beside you. Jesus used this word to describe the Holy Spirit. But John said, when we sin, we have someone who comes and stands beside us. We have an advocate. We have a friend who gets with us, beside us. And that's good news. Because the picture here is of a courtroom scene. And I have me standing there, and I have the judge on the bench in front of me who is omniscient and knows all that I've done, who is holy and never messes up a verdict. I'm in trouble, and it's good that I have an advocate who stands beside me. Because I know who's sitting at the other table. I also have an accuser, don't I? I have an accuser, one who went to God before Job and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Reach out and touch him with your hand. He'll curse you to your face. We know what he did in Zechariah 3 to Joshua. He told God, look at him, he's wearing filthy garments. We read in Revelation chapter 12 that he accuses the brethren before God day and night. He's a lawyer that won't quit, a prosecuting attorney, and he loves a prosecuting attorney. And he loves to accuse God's people, and he loves to point out their sin. And so I have a sin problem, and I have a tattletale. There's zero chance I'm going unnoticed in this courtroom. There's zero chance I'm going to have done something and the judge not know about it. If the judge were not omniscient, which he is, then I can feel certain that Satan will do his part to point out everything I've done wrong. He comes with a list. Let me explain to you, Your Honor, everything that Rory has done today. And without fail, listing one after another, after another, after another. But I have an advocate. One who stands with me. One who stands beside me. And His name is Jesus Christ. Romans 8:33 says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:23 says the former priest on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He's my advocate. He's the one who stands beside me. He prays for me before the Father. He pleads my case. And by the way, He's good at it. Notice what John says. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. What? Verse 1, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The righteous. He's a good lawyer. Now, why does that matter? Because none of you wants to go on trial before a judge only to find out that the judge has some bad history with your lawyer. Right? None of you want to go to court and find out, and you get there and you say, I'm due to be on trial at 9:15. So you get there early because you're anxious and you're excited. You get there at 8:30, only to look into the back door of the courtroom, and guess who's on trial right before your trial? Your lawyer. You don't want to see that, do you? You'd like to have a lawyer that is above reproach. You'd like to have a lawyer with a good history with the judge. You'd like to have a lawyer that is not first on trial for his own sin before he can come and try to defend you of yours. And guess what? That's all we ever had. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 16 with me. Leviticus chapter 16. I feel certain that most of you read Leviticus this week. It's one of those books that you hunker down and read it, right? Leviticus 16. And Leviticus 16 talks about the Day of Atonement. That one big day of the year when your sins are wiped away before God. You know the story of the two goats. One, you sacrifice before God. One, you lay your hands on, confess all the sins of the people on, and send it away. That's the scapegoat. It pictured sin atoned for and sin sent away. That was the picture of the Day of Atonement. But let me remind you something of something very important, Leviticus 16. Beginning in verse 1, it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. And you remember this. They offered strange fire before the Lord. And so the fire of God came from the altar and consumed them from the inside out. In fact, their clothes didn't burn, but their bodies did. After the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died, the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark. What? Or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash and attired with a linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Now notice verse 6. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. That means before the great high priest can go in and deal with your sin at all, he first has to go in and deal with his own sin. Before your priest, the one who's going to plead to God on your behalf, the one who's going to try to secure your atonement, before this guy can go and talk to God about you, he first has to make it square between himself and God. That means before your lawyer can speak on your behalf, he first has to go on trial for himself. And that's what happens here. He takes the two goats, verse 7, present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He casts lots for the two goats, one for the sacrificial goat, one for the scapegoat that you see. Then verse 11, Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. Look at verse 13. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. I mean, how close is Aaron here to danger? This is not a guy that's just committed some minor little thing. He has greatly offended the holiness of God, and this is the guy that's going to intercede for you. He is in such danger before God that he has to be careful when he goes, how he goes, what he wears when he goes, what he takes when he goes, and that he not offend anybody when he goes, or he's a dead man. Dangerous, dangerous, dangerous. But it's not just Aaron. Look at verse 15. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Now notice this. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them and in the midst of their impurities. So it's not just his own sin that he has a problem with. Guess what else the judge is a little ticked off about? The courtroom. The judge says, I cannot believe you would ask me to meet with you in this filthy place and talk with you about those filthy people, and you would come before me in your filth. That's what we're dealing with. So the priest, the lawyer, has to come in first and atone for his own sin, and then atone for the filth of the courtroom because it was built by filthy people. Atone for that and for the tent of meeting. That's not all. Look down to verse 18. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And after they go out and he atones for his sin and he atones for the sin of the filthy courtroom, the judge says, now get up here and clean my seat. Get up here and clean my bench. Really, you would bring me here to meet with you in the midst of this filthy bench? Why is it filthy? Because filthy men built it. They defiled it by reason of their own sin. And you, a lying lawyer, would come before me to present the case of these filthy people? Can you see the problem with that? And yet Aaron would come and present that offering before the Lord to atone for himself and sprinkle it around to atone for the meeting place, the holy place and the tent of meeting, sprinkle it on the mercy seat to atone for the mercy seat. And then, once that's all dealt with, now we can get around to the sins of the people. Now we can get around to offering atonement for their sin. The point is, we had anything but a righteous priest. We had anything but a righteous lawyer. We had anything but a righteous advocate. And yet John says back in 1 John chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 says, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. So I try to avoid sin because I realize it's bad. I try to go without it because it kills my fellowship with God, but I'm human and I fail. The good news is I have an advocate. And a good advocate, and one who stands beside me, and one who intercedes for me, and one who pleads my case before the judge. That's a good thing, right? But it's not enough. It's good, but it's not enough. Do you know why? Because we stand before a holy judge. And our holy judge has never, never condemned the innocent, nor has he ever acquitted the guilty. And our holy judge is omniscient. He knows everything. Before there's a word on my tongue, O Lord, you know it, right? We learn that the heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, what? Judge the heart to give to man according to his deeds. I don't even have to wait and see what you did. I saw your heart before you did it. God condemns murderers as murderers before they ever kill a person. How do you think before they were ever born, before they ever did good or evil, he was able to say, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated? Because God knows. He's omniscient. You think your mama knows everything? God knows. And so it's good to have an advocate who can stand beside you. But having an advocate is not enough. We need more than sympathy. We need someone who can do something about our sin. Here comes the good news. We've seen the Christian's expected purity. We've seen the Christian's effective priest. Now let me show you number three, the Christian's eternal propitiation. Look at verse 2. Not only is he an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, verse 2, and, very big word here, and, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. We have a good priest, but we learned in Leviticus that priests better not show up to God empty-handed, right? Don't you come before me without what? The sacrifice. You can come before me sympathizing for this sinner. You can come before me and put your arm around him and say, God, this is a pretty good fella. I know he's got some mistakes. I know he made some problems, but come on. He's a good guy. Loves his family, loves his country, works hard. He's a good guy. God, take it easy on him. But God will hear nothing of it because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. God says, do not come without that bull. Do not come without blood. If you come without blood, there will be no sympathy, there will be no atonement, because sin must be paid for. And so it's good to have an advocate, but an advocate by himself is not enough. We need payment for sin, and that's what John says Christ is. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. It doesn't say he's a good advocate and he has a lot of livestock. He's a good advocate and he owns some good sheep. He is the propitiation for our sins. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed." In 1 John 4:10 we read, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Well, that's fine and well, preacher, but what in the world is propitiation? What does that mean, that he is the propitiation for our sins? The Greek word there is halosmos, and it means appeasement, but it is a very, very strong word. John MacArthur said this in one of his sermons. Propitiation, by the way, is a very strong word, halosmos in the Greek. And propitiation means the actual satisfying of God's just wrath. It's not potential, it's an actual word. It could be translated placated or satisfied. He himself is the satisfaction. He is the placation. He propitiates God, satisfies God, placates God's anger for our sins. Nothing is left out. And Jesus' death here was a satisfaction. He was the sacrificial lamb on the ultimate day of atonement, whose blood sprinkled before God was a true satisfaction. Propitiation is too strong a word to mean something potential, because propitiation means it turns God's wrath away forever. It's a strong word in the sense it means a full satisfaction. It's not a potential thing. It's not that Christ died and it's always over there just kind of lingering if you should need a dab here and there. It's not as though do your best and then pull a little from there to kind of calm God down. It's not a sedative to where every now and then God gets all riled up with anger and we say, "Okay, look at Jesus," and he says, "Okay, I'm all right for now, but don't mess up again." And the next day we rile him again. "Look at Jesus," and he looks over. That's what the Catholics believe, by the way. That's why Christ is on the cross. Because every day at Mass, they call him down to sacrifice himself again. And the implication is that you tick God off today and Jesus has to come down and do it again. And you tick God off tomorrow and he comes down and does it again. And you tick God off again and he comes down and does it again. And that's why you confess your sin to the priest. And the priest makes Christ come down on the altar and turns this into his blood and his body so that he can atone again. That is heresy, folks. That's not true, okay? What Christ did on the cross is much stronger than that. What Christ did on the cross by one act fully, actually, totally satisfied God's wrath forever. It's not a matter of he gets angry and Jesus calms him down. It doesn't happen. He does not get angry. Jesus satisfied it. That's what propitiation means. There is no more condemnation. There is no more wrath. There is no more anger. He is not upset. He is not vengeful. He is not bloodthirsty. Jesus fully calmed him down. And that's what John says. He is the propitiation for our sins. So the picture is of a man here who does everything he can not to sin. And then he does. And he goes before the court and the judge is livid. Because the judge hates sin. So mad, in fact, that he is ready to drop that sinner into hell for all eternity from that moment on. But the advocate stands up. And the advocate intercedes. And the advocate not only prays for the sinner, but says, "Hey, all the punishment that you have for him, and we both know he's guilty, I'll pay that." And the judge said, "Okay. Okay. I'm not upset with him anymore. So long as it's being paid, the debt is clear. The debt is canceled." That's what it means that Christ was our propitiation. That's why I love on the cross in John 19:30. "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." He didn't say it is started. It is possible. It's finished. It's done. Nothing else has to be done. Nothing else is needed. The Greek word there is tetelestai. They actually have records of that word stamped on receipts in Greek culture that means paid in full. You owe nothing else. You paid off your debt and they stamped it tetelestai. That's what Jesus said on the cross. Paid in full. It's finished. It's done. There is nothing else that needs to be done. On the cross, he actually atoned for the sin of those who trust him. He actually paid it all. He settled the account. He satisfied the righteous requirement of God forever. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, get this, by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. He doesn't keep suffering, and he will not suffer again. At that one moment, he fully satisfied, placated, calmed down, appeased the wrath of God on every single believer. John says he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And if you want to see how big it was for our sins, and then John says, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now I need to help you see this rightly, because many over the years have read that and said, Jesus died for our sins and for everybody's sins. He paid for every sin ever committed, and all you have to do is believe. Now listen, that sounds good, I know. Sounds all warm and tingly, but listen. If propitiation is what he did, and he did that for not only us, but for the whole world, then there would be no hell. If he fully atoned, not only for believers, but for the whole world on the cross, then there would be no hell. Because that's what propitiation means. If he fully satisfied and placated the wrath of God on every single person, then there is no more wrath and there would be no hell. The fact that there is hell and the fact that people still go indicates that Jesus paid the penalty for who? Believers. And you say, well, what does it mean then that he propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world? What John means is he is the only propitiation this world gets. He's not only ours, but he's also theirs if they would choose to accept him, if they would trust in him. But it's not as though they're going to go find appeasement anywhere else. It's not as though Muslims are going to find appeasement through Allah or Buddhists through Nirvana or any other thing they're going to do, Jehovah Witness through knocking on doors. It's not going to happen. They're not going to get propitiation any other way. He's the only one. And that also elevates for us what he actually did. Nobody else even came close to satisfying the wrath of God like Christ did. But through his one death on the cross, he fully satisfied God, and no one else ever came close to that. No one else did anything remotely similar to that. And so he's not only our propitiation, but that for the whole world. He fully satisfied the righteous requirement of God for all those who believe. And now listen to this passage in Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Do you ever walk through this life and feel like God's just mad at you? God's just mad at me. God must hate me. God is angry at me. You ever get that feeling because you did something you shouldn't have done? You lay down in bed and you think, boy, God must be mad at me. Friend, he's not. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All the anger that you suppose God has for you at the moment, that was fully spent on Christ. He didn't just take, you know, I'll just take enough so that they can go to heaven, but they're going to have to live with the rest of it themselves. That's not what propitiation means. Propitiation means a full and total and complete satisfaction. And that's why Paul could say there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You lay in bed at night because you've messed up. You wish you hadn't, but you did. And you lay in bed at night and you assume that God must be livid at you. That's a false assumption. And if you're believing it, you're listening a little too much to the accuser, because the Bible says there is no condemnation. There is none. God is not angry. If he was, he already paid for it. Christ did. And to lay there and assume that God is angry sure minimizes what Christ did on the cross. Because if God still feels the need to punish you, what exactly did Jesus do? He paid for it. He is the propitiation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Here's why. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Look at this. So that the requirement of the law, what the law requires, what we have to be before God, might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You want to know why we take the Lord's Supper? That's why, isn't it? Because what Jesus Christ did, I do my best not to sin. I know you do your best not to sin. I wish I could say I'm never going to sin again. I'm never going to make that mistake again. But friends, I've got a tongue, and it you know, it eats my lunch, most of the, literally. But it messes me up all the time. My tongue can fly off faster than, I hate my tongue. You know, what God would use for the preaching of the gospel, Satan sure seems to have his time frame in on it sometimes too. I wish that I never would sin again, but I do. I mess up. But I know that my sin, even though it was not intended for my good and will not bring good results in my life, I know that I have an advocate who also propitiated my sin and satisfied any wrath that God would have for me. He's not just my lawyer, but he's one who atoned for me. And that means that now there is no more war between me and God. Romans chapter 5 says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, look at this, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and now we exult in what? In hope of the glory of God. What is that, hope of the glory of God? That's heaven. We rejoice. We sing songs about when we all get to heaven. What a day that will be. Glory Road, you name it. We sing about heaven. Do you know why? Because Jesus made peace between you and God. If Jesus had not done that, we would not exult in hope of the glory of God. That verse would say, and we tremble in fear of the wrath of God. That's what that verse would say. But thanks to Christ and what he did in propitiating our sins, we have peace. It's a ceasefire. There is no more war. There is no more battle. Anything you imagine is drummed up in your head because Jesus satisfied God. We have peace with him, and now we get to result and enjoy hope and wait for the day of glory. It's a done deal. It's a satisfied thing. He did it. I once had fear, and now I have hope, simply because Jesus satisfied God's wrath on me. And that is why, in the upper room the night before he was crucified, Jesus sat down and talked to his disciples. They were going to take the Passover. And here's what Jesus said in Luke 22. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. I'm not doing this for me. I'm doing this for you. There's no wrath against me. God is not upset with me. In fact, God twice from the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, what? In whom I am well pleased. Twice God said, God has no bone to pick with Christ. This is not for me. I'm not going to the cross to have my body pierced and my blood spilt. I'm not going there for me. I'm doing this for you. My body will be pierced and my blood poured out. That indicates death. I'm going to die. And it's for you. So that God won't be angry at you. So that God's wrath will be satisfied towards you. So that you will be placated. God will be placated on behalf of you. And so there will be no more condemnation. And so you can have peace with God. And that's why Jesus said, so, since this is for you, when you do this, remember me. Remember me. And remember what I did for you. And don't leave your first love. And don't stray from me. And don't get so caught up in the particulars and the routines, the traditions, and all the stuff that we get so caught up in. Don't get so caught up in that you forget me. Because I did this for you. This was for you. So that you could have peace with God. So that condemnation be removed. And that, friends, is why we come here this morning. Just to make sure we remember who this is all about. Just to make sure we remember why we're here. Just to make sure we remember what he did. And above all else, to tell him thank you. To say, oh, Jesus, thank you for what you've done. In a moment, I'm going to pray. We're going to have a time of preparation. You're familiar with this, just with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, some musical play. And that's just a time. Paul said, when you partake of the table of the Lord, examine yourself. And in so doing, partake of the table of the Lord. But it's just a time to spend time with the Lord. And I think very fitting to tell him thank you, but also very fitting that, like John said in 1 John, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. You know, these may be times when he confronts our lives and says, this needs to change. You need to fix this. Don't argue with him. Just say, thank you, Jesus, because you have made a way that if I confess my sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive me my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. It's a glorious thing. So we're going to have a time of preparation, and then we'll come to the table of the Lord and remember what Jesus did for us. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are faithful and because you are worthy. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the sacrifice on our behalf, and we thank you so much that now we can call God our Father. to know there is no condemnation, to know we have peace with God thanks to you. Jesus, we love you and we thank you for the death that you died. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would make that sacrifice real in our lives and that our lives would be a living testimony of worship and gratitude for what you've done. Thank you for this, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.